As far as I am concerned, it is always a particularly moving service when new members become officially members of the Church of Jesus Christ in our own congregation by public profession of faith. I have spoken to these communicants not only gathered together in a class of instruction, but I have spoken to them personally, and it is not my intention to address them this evening, but rather to address my words to the whole congregation. As I say, it is a moving occasion, a service of admission of new members, not least because it gives all of us, without exception, a very valid opportunity to reaffirm our own faith. And I hope that has been the case for many of us here tonight. An opportunity not only to reaffirm our faith, but an opportunity to declare publicly where we stand, and to make the whole service a fresh act, or an act of fresh consecration, wherein quite deliberately, with the full consent of mind and heart and will, we give ourselves to God in Jesus Christ to be his people. And if such elements as these have already been present in the service, then this evening's business will not be in vain. But besides all that personal aspect, such a service as this gives us the opportunity as a church to declare that there is in fact a faith to confess. And this is something that is becoming increasingly lost sight of in the life of the church in our own day and generation. There has come to be such a haggle about what we need to believe before we can call ourselves Christians. And there has come to be such a clamor for what they call a minimal statement of faith that I'm not at all surprised that the world at large round about us has come to the conclusion that the church is not really worth taking notice of. But such a service as this gives us the opportunity as a church to declare that there is a faith to confess. There is a body of what I would call salvation truth. And it is this that we confess. And we declare also that the fellowship of the church is the fellowship of faith, the fellowship of those who themselves, who have believed the doctrines of salvation, and stand thereby in the world of unbelief. I believe such a service as this also gives an opportunity for the whole church to affirm that it matters. That it matters very personally, matters very basically, that it matters very eternally whether a man or a woman believes or not. To declare that there is an ultimate and an eternal difference in the sight of God between those who respond in faith, that is, in personal faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, and those who do not. And what is more, in the context of our Sunday evening studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have come to see very, very clearly that there is no excuse for, nor any defense of, unbelief. There are people who sometimes say, even to parsons, and I think it's a token of the fact that they don't take the parsons very seriously. There are people who say with a bit of a laugh, oh, well, you know, I'm really just an unbeliever. That's a very sad and a very serious confession to make. Because according to what we have learned in Hebrews, there is no excuse for unbelief and there is no defense for unbelief. First of all, because God has spoken. And because God has spoken so clearly and so decisively, summing up all he has to say in Jesus Christ, there is no excuse for unbelief. Neither is there any defense of unbelief, because God has not only spoken so conclusively, he has acted so totally in all that we mean by the work of salvation. And having worked that mighty salvation, he has called men to believe and to respond. And to refuse to respond to what God has done in Jesus Christ, this is unbelief. And it is the kind of unbelief that brings us into condemnation. Right through the epistle to the Hebrews, and this I think is the element of the epistle that has thrilled my heart most of all. Right through the epistle to the Hebrews, we have been studying the enabling Christ. The Christ who is able to save us to the uttermost. Oh, what a magnificent verse it is. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now, I don't know who you all are tonight, but no doubt, like all the rest of us mere mortals, you'll have problems and difficulties and defeats and despairs and perplexities and all the rest of it. Listen, no matter who you are, no matter what you are, no matter what you have been, no matter what you feel you may be coming, the Jesus Christ of the Christian gospel is able to save you to the uttermost, to redeem not only your soul but the whole of your personality, and lift you up out of the brokenness of mere humanity into the life of God himself, which life is eternal life. And not only have we had proclaimed to us this enabling Christ, we have found ourselves being called to be witnesses to the salvation in which we stand and by which we live. Now, what will all this involve? Becoming a Christian, being converted, use any phrase you like, becoming a Christian, accepting what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, committing your life and your person in faith to him, so that you are called not only to salvation, but to be salvation's witnesses. What will this involve? The answer is in the passage that we read, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. It will involve, first of all, service marked by love, hospitality, and sympathy. That's chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3, which we studied last Sunday evening. But I think if you read these three verses carefully, you will see that they focus or they concentrate on the life of the fellowship, that is our life inside the church, amongst the fellowship of believers and all those who ever come amongst us as a fellowship of believers. That is the sphere of operation of this kind of service, that is marked by love, by hospitality, and by sympathy. And when we move to verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 13, I think we find that the application of this theme of service and what it will involve goes on to a wider application concerning Christian life and witness in society, which of course is essentially unbelieving society. What will it mean? Now that's a very major question, because it's not easy to be a Christian these days. It is costly to be a Christian these days. Now, what is it going to involve? We who have named the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior, we who have this night been involved in an act of consecration of our lives to Jesus Christ, we who are thereby commanded to go out and be Christ's witnesses, what will this involve? Well, first of all, it will involve conflict. That's verse 4.
Yes, and the theme of that fourth verse is conflict. Because it involves a stand in moral purity. Now, you'll not stand in moral purity without a battle. Human nature being what it is, the atmosphere of the world being what it is, the power of evil being what it is, the blandishments of men, aye, even of our own families being what they are. To stand in purity of life for Christ's sake in this world will involve conflict. Because our stand in moral purity by its very nature involves a protest against everything that would soil or spoil that purity. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Now, the function of light is to dispel darkness, and in the dispelling of darkness it reveals dirt. And dirt being revealed is brought under the searchlight of the scrutiny and the judgment of God. And we are called to be light. We are called to be the kind of people whose lives will so shine that moral wrong will be seen to be moral wrong. And men and women around us who engage in such moral wrong will find themselves very embarrassingly being exposed. Not because we point the finger at them, but because the convicting power of God, the Holy Spirit, will be upon them through the testimony of the purity of our lives. Oh, but you say, preacher, that can't happen unless we are pure. Well, that's what the verse is all about. Jesus said, not only you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. And one of the functions of salt, of course, is to give taste and flavor. And God knows there is a tremendous need for the true salt of Christian grace and Christian purity and Christian character to give some sort of taste and flavor to a very, very tired and very, very jaded world. I must confess, and you know by reason of my very calling, I'm involved a great deal with worldly people and their worldly situations and their worldly problems, and I can't help feeling how terribly dull and jaded the whole business of their life has become. I don't think I could stand it. You are the salt of the earth. But not only does salt give flavor, salt is also in society, in the life and the character and the personality of those who are Christ's people, in order to prevent corruption. I've used the illustration before, but it'll serve again tonight. The lower deck in the Royal Navy in wartime is not just exactly a Victorian front parlor, as you can well imagine. But there was one leading seaman in the mess deck where there were four tables with 20 seamen at each table. There was one leading seaman in charge of one of these messes, one of these tables, who was a Christian. And without preaching, at meal times at that table, there was no foul language. That's what I mean by salt. The influence of one man whose character was manifestly genuine had an influence for righteousness and purity and cleanness. And that man was a testimony to purity in circumstances that could only be described as iniquitous. And if this is what we are called to be and to do in Jesus Christ, then you begin to see in connection with verse 4 the tremendous responsibility that is ours, that we should never lose our saltiness. And we lose our Jesus tang whenever we transgress in the realm of moral purity. Whenever we trifle, whenever we take liberties, whenever we indulge in that which essentially belongs to the dark, the shadows, that which we hide because we know it has to be hidden because we are ashamed of it, that which we will not talk about, that which even when we are challenged about it, we will hedge, we will be evasive. My Christian friends, if this is the kind of life you're living, you will have no testimony whatever. None at all. Now you see, this conflict of Christian service that we are talking about in categories of moral purity is not in any sense a question of pious frowning on all pleasures. Far from it. It is a refusal. Ah, you say it's negative. All right, it's negative. But it's very positively negative. It is a refusal in the context of society, because you are a Christian, a refusal to come down to the cheap and the bawdy and the blasphemous. Let alone the gross and the pornographic. And of course, one of the most challenging spheres of this whole question of moral purity has to do with personal relationships. With regard to all that we mean by chastity, with all that we mean by the marriage bond, which has to be held in highest honor if society is going to be healthy. It is a question of all that we mean by honor in our relationships. Now I know that honor is an old-fashioned word, just as modesty is an old-fashioned word. But both honor and modesty are absolutes for those who name the name of Jesus Christ in all their human relationships. And the point is that when we are standing for these things, and when we are bearing our deliberate testimony against all that would spoil these things, we are not alone. Our verse says at the end of verse 4, God will judge the immoral and the adulterer. Now you see what I mean when I say that the mark of Christian service in the world is conflict. Because this stand for righteousness and purity that we are talking about is one that is very, very costly. Think, for example, of the amount of abuse that has been hurled at Mrs. Mary Whitehouse. Maybe you don't care for the lady. Well, granted that she's not perfect, which puts her on the same level as all the rest of us. But is she not a woman who, in the interests of purity, has been prepared to be made a laughing stock up and down the country? Hasn't she been prepared to have her name bandied about and made mockery of? Think, for example, of what I can only call the vituperation of that character called Jean Rook in the Daily Express, a copy of which fell into my hands just the other day. It's not a paper that I subscribe to on principle, because I am a Christian parent. Think of the vituperation that is hurled against this woman called Mary Whitehouse. Because of her stand for moral purity. Because that little woman is prepared to go to BBC, to newspapers, to government and say, that is debt. And all praise to her for getting that wretched thing taken off the screen of the Top of the Pops this week. It's the kind of dirty barrack room lewdness that most men and women should have said goodbye to long ago, and yet is being trotted out to youngsters. Well now, how many of us wrote to the BBC protesting about it? Oh, you say, preacher, I don't write letters to the press. Well, neither do I. But I found myself just the other week having to write a letter of this, love this kind of thing. I hope this doesn't sound like a commercial, but I've always had a great regard for the firm called Marks and Spencer. I've read Lord Seif's book and been very impressed with it, his biography. I've been tremendously impressed by that firm because of what I would call its humanitarian attitude to the whole of business. They have taken a lead in the commercial world with regard to the well-being of those people that we call staff. And when I read in the papers reports to the effect that Marks and Spencer was going to start selling alcohol, I felt, well, here at least is one realm in which I can add my voice to the testimony of goodness in the interest of humanity. And I wrote to the chairman of the firm, protesting and trying to point out that this that they were planning to do, or seemingly that they were planning to do, was a contradiction of their humanitarian attitude and all their humanitarian testimony. And I did it out of a burdened heart. And I believe, although it goes against the grain, I believe that we Christians will have to take more and more of a stand with regard to these things in this our day and generation, if not for ourselves, certainly for the guarding of the atmosphere in which our children are going to grow up. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that the operation of sanctions, whatever these sanctions are, is always a very difficult thing to handle. But at the same time, we must recognize that many of the organs or the instruments of moral evil exist and are able to exist only because people subscribe, only because they buy, only because of the advertisement revenue. And is that not does that not signify that there comes a time to say no, and on principle to dissociate ourselves and to declare why? We hear a great deal these days by way of extenuation of social wrong. We hear a great deal about minority groups. Well, Christians are a minority group. And is it not time, not only that their voice, but the impact of their moral convictions began to be made known? And if you're saying at this precise moment, well, that means a lot of changes in my life, all right. Let there be the changes in your life, in the name of Jesus Christ, who by his own blood bought you. Be not deceived, says the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, this does not mean that we have to contract out necessarily. Although, mind you, I did hear from a Christian man not all that long ago, a Christian man in this congregation, that he had been invited to a party. And in all innocence, he went to the party, and discovered it was more or less a wife-swapping party. Well, he contracted out. There are times to walk out. There are times to say no. There are times to speak up and to say in company, now look, this is dirt. It's not so much a case of contracting out, it is a case of standing your ground. But in order to do so, we have to see to it that our own life is pure. Who can fight for God and truth enthralled by lies and sin, says the hymn writer. Exactly. This is the costly conflict of Christian service. We have to stand on the basis of moral purity, and we have to refuse the lie of the devil to the effect that satisfaction is physical. It's not. Let it be said quite clearly, there is power in purity, as there is power and influence in honor. And this poor, weary world of ours, my friend, is coming to the stage where it needs purity and honor more and more and more, as being the only places, the only bastions of shelter and safety. And this is the challenge of Christian life and Christian testimony. Both honorable marriage and chastity should be respected by all of you. God himself will judge those who traffic in the bodies of others or defile the relationship of marriage. Oh, you say, preacher, it's a solemn sermon tonight. Oh, well, it's a solemn subject. What will our costly Christian service involve? First of all, conflict. Secondly, verses 5 and 6 of our passage, contentment. You didn't expect that, did you? But they go together. Well, I mean, the scriptures put them together. Contentment. Now, you see, having in the earlier verse dealt with immorality, the essence of which is covetousness, the writer by the Holy Spirit now goes on to deal with covetousness in a slightly different realm. All that we mean by greed, all that we mean by love of money. Keep your life free from the love of money, because men will sell their souls for it. Men will neglect their families and their children. Men will deny the dearest things they have in life. Men will abandon their church. Men will abandon the Christ they have confessed. For all that is meant by money or by the position and the power that goes with it, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Because you see, my friend, greed of any kind, particularly with regard to money, greed is something that breeds restlessness and discontent. That kind of discontent which by its very nature can never be satisfied. Think of the terrible anxiety that is abroad throughout the whole of society. Putting it into the words of Jesus, be not like the Gentiles who say, "Well, what shall we eat? What shall we only drink? Oh yes." And don't any of you dare say, "Mr. Philip, you don't know what it's like to be without." I do. Some of the people most obsessed with money are those who have just a little of it. Keep your life free from the greed of money and all that that signifies. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? Your heavenly Father knows what things you have need of. Has that ever occurred to you? And you're not going to go on and blaspheme the name of God and say, oh, well, God knows what I need, but he won't give it to me. If he doesn't give it, it's because you don't need it. If he doesn't give it, it's because he recognizes how you would spoil it. Oh, my friends, I nearly said my children. I suppose in a sense you are. God, I believe this with all my heart, God will give you everything that it is safe to give you. Yes. And what is not safe, he'll keep back. Thank God. But look what the writer goes on to say. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, God has said, Joshua chapter 1 verse 5, I will never fail you, nor forsake you. Well, that's a pretty hefty provision, isn't it? Or again, verse 6, we can confidently say, Psalm 118 verse 6, With the Lord on my side, what can man do? Turn back a few pages in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, because we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Oh, some people waste an awful lot of time, don't they? Getting terribly het up about all sorts of things you can't take with you. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, my friends, is there not in these two verses in Timothy a wonderfully realistic detachment? Be content, because God has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Now, this is no counsel of defeatism. This is no contradiction of godly ambition to be the best that we can be. In actual fact, this is a tremendous release in the interest of Christian service and in the interest of Christian pleasure. After all, it is the scripture that speaks, Psalm 16 verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, you say, where is the right hand of God? Everywhere. Jesus in the gospel spoke about rivers of living water. I was reading this afternoon that rather intriguing story about Abraham. We haven't time to look it up. It's time we were finished, and we will be in a few minutes. In Genesis chapter 15, the first part of the chapter, where God said to Abraham, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. What a statement. And then Abraham said, Lord, what wilt thou give me? What an odd thing to say. Of course, Abraham was all het up about the fact that his marriage had not yet produced a true son and heir. And Abraham heard God saying, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. And Abraham, in his foolish unbelief, narrowed that down to the tiny, tiny range of what he thought was the fulfilling of his heart's desire. And then God goes on later in the passage to say to Abraham, come on outside for a minute, Abraham. Look up at the sky. You're all het up about the fulfillment of a child. And of course, God had already planned to give him that child. And that child was given. But you see, Abraham was narrowing down the possibilities. And God said, Abraham, look up into the heaven. Look at the vast span of the stars. So shall thy seed be. And you know, my friends, when we talk about contentment, I think by the seduction of the devil, we think in terms of how little we can have and we'll still stay faithful to God. What a miserable attitude. Think rather when we think of this command to be contented in God, think of the vastness of what God plans to give to us. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And people say, oh yes, Mr. Philip, heaven will be great. My friends, life will be great. Long, long before you get to heaven. If a word of personal testimony is in order, I would testify that I never believed that one miserable little life could possibly hold so much of the blessing of God. The real trouble with being a Christian is that there are just not enough days in the week to cram in everything of the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Be content with what you have. Do you see here the contrast between Christian contentment and worldly discontent? Oh, there are so many hymns we could have chosen for tonight. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. I feel awfully sorry for folk in the world. They're losing out. All along the line, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show. There they are, eking out what they have. Try, and you know, I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about life itself. Eking out what they have and trying to make it last. Whereas for the Christian, I think life is best described in the words of it, is it of Mrs. Cowman, Travelling Toward Sunrise. It's the title of one of her books. Isn't that a marvelous description of Christian life? Travelling toward sunrise, whereas the world is travelling towards twilight. It's not for nothing that the apostle says the best is yet to be. One last word and I'm finished. Conflict, contentment, verse 7, consummation, the outcome of life. Well, what was the outcome of their life? What was the consummation? What was the fulfillment? Well, first of all, these leaders, these men who had gone before them, these were men who had blazed a trail for others to follow. These were the men and the women in the world who, by faith in Jesus Christ, carved a way through the sin and the gloom and the confusion and the aimlessness of a passing and a disordered world. Oh, you see, how did they manage? Oh, well, I think they did the same as Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. They made it their policy periodically to get away up to the top of the Delectable Mountains. They, as it were, withdrew from the stramash of life, get back up into the mountain of God, see things in perspective, look up into the face of God. Oh yes, God, I was a bit off the straight there, but I'm back in line. I've got my direction again. Thank you, God. And down you go from the peak of the mountain, down into the grim business of living, and in the faith of the objective that you have seen by the eye of faith as you have dwelt in the presence of God, you go barging on. Oh, I remember when I was teaching in Sunday school in Aberdeen, there was a missionary wrote to the children, and he signed his letter, I'll never forget it, he signed his letter, "Barging on regardless." Isn't that marvelous? Whose faith follow? Oh, that fellow's still barging on regardless. And there are men all over the world today who owe their conversion to that man. These were the men who saw the city which has foundations. They set their sights and on they went. Secondly, they endure to the end. Oh, what a great grace that is. I say no more about it other than the words of Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. But the best word's the next one. Henceforth. Oh, you see, I thought Paul finished. Paul was only really getting into his stride. This is the whole point of Christian life, you see, my friend. All that we mean by this life here in this world in Jesus Christ, this is only the loosening up session. And when it comes to the end, as the world calls the end, that's us just ready to start. Can I quote you Paul again? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will give. Oh, I think there's something magnificent in these words. They are the words of a man who believes with all his heart that Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. Here is a man who believes with all his heart that the battles and the striving are not for nothing. This is what I mean by the consummation of the whole of Christian life and service. And last of all, these men and women, they lived and they died by the unchanging Christ. And this really needs another sermon some other Sunday evening. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. All he was to them, all he will be to us now, and all that he will be in the future. What this Jesus Christ was to the great patriarchs, to the lawgivers, to the prophets, to the apostles, to the saints of Christian history, all that of Jesus Christ yesterday is the same now. And he is able to save to the uttermost, and he has promised to be all that to us in the future. And on the basis of that, he says, this service that we've called a service of consecration, come. Follow me. I'm going to love to sing with you, if singing could describe my voice ever. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. Oh, let me quote it to you. Or to defend his cause, maintain the glory of his cross and honor all his laws. Jesus, my Lord, I know his name. His name is all my boast. Nor will he put my soul to shame, nor yet let my hope be lost. I know that safe with him remains, protected by his power, what I've committed to his trust till the decisive hour. Then, I suppose then when you're mourning George Philip, do it in a Christian way when the time comes. Then will he own his servant's name before the Father's face and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. And as far as I'm concerned, that makes it all worthwhile. Let's sing about it to close our service. The hymn number 507, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. Hymn 507.